title of today's sermon is, Who Are We? When someone asks, Who are you? How do you define yourself? What kind of an answer do you give to a person that says, Who are you? There are a number of approaches that we can take. When we were young, for example, we might have answered that we were someone's son or daughter. I'm the son of Mr. Jones, for example. When we grew to maturity, we were able then to define ourselves by our profession. I'm the plumber, I'm the carpenter, or so forth. A woman may define herself by her spouse. I'm the wife of Mr. Jones, she might answer. But brethren, how do we define ourselves as Christians? Who are we? We are the people of God. Let me give you a number of definitions for you to think about or even do Bible studies on. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are the true saints. Most of the world does not understand that we are the saints. Just as the true Christians of the first century were the saints of God. Another definition. We are the family of God. We are the called out ones. Indeed, we must be called by God the Father. That defines who we are. We are the new covenant people of God. We are the children of God, having received God's Holy Spirit, making Him our Father rather than our physical Father, and making us the children of God. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus is our elder brother. You can see how you could do a study on each one of these points. We are lively stones, and as we go into today's message, we will be looking at how we are lively stones and what that means. We are also a holy priesthood. We are the body of Christ, a very important concept, that without this concept of us being the body of Christ, the body of the Lord, we don't understand much of the scriptures. We are the household of God. The Bible provides many designations of who we are. The biblical characterization that I wish to look more closely at today is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And that's where we find that we are the temple of the living God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6 as we begin today. I'd like to give you the definition of a temple because we don't have one in our town, not anything like the one that's spoken of in the Bible. There are some religious organizations that refer to their meeting hall, their synagogue, or their church as a temple. But the definition of a temple in today's vernacular would be a building devoted to the worship or regarded as the dwelling place of God. In the Bible, if we look up the word temple in the Old Testament, it is Hekal, H-E-Y-K-A-L, Hekal. And the definition that is given is that it's large in the sense of capacity, a large public building, such as a palace or a temple. Brethren, we are the temple of the living God. That's what we're going to key in on today. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Breaking into the thought like this, we don't know that when Paul is referring to the temple of God, what agreement has the temple of God? He's not talking about the temple over in Jerusalem. He is talking about the brethren to whom he is writing, in this case over in Corinth. What agreement has the temple of God, those brethren, individually, with idols? What do we have to do with idolatry, is what he's saying. And then here's the definition. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, that's the most important verse, brethren, that we are going to see today, where it is defined in the scriptures that we are the temple of the living God. Now, there are people that are looking for a temple every year to be built in Jerusalem so that Jesus can come back to a building made out of wood and stone. Let's understand what God reveals to the true Christians, and it is this. We are the temple of the living God. you and I. We will see as we go on today that structures, organizations, buildings, no matter what they are or where they are, is not what Jesus Christ is returning to. Jesus Christ is returning to the brethren, the saints, the people of God. Now, this is very interesting to me, but the temple is not mentioned in the Bible until 1 Samuel. It's not mentioned in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way up to Deuteronomy, all the way up to Judges and Ruth. You come to 1 Samuel before you find the word temple. And then when you come to it, it's almost like everybody knows what he's talking about and it exists. And it just, boop, appears on the scene. Let's look at the history of the temple just a little bit, because it's important for us to understand this concept of the temple and where God is dwelling and what God is showing us, because this concept of the temple is developed throughout the scriptures rather progressively. It starts with the tabernacle in the Old Testament and comes up through various reconstructions of the temple and so forth. But God first instructed Moses to construct the tabernacle, not the temple, but a tabernacle made of cloth and material and boards and staffs and so forth, when he gave Moses the law, right after leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And God told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, right there, and you can put that in your notes, brethren, Exodus 25 and verse 8, we see the purpose of this sanctuary, which is going to be the early tabernacle, but the purpose of it is that I may dwell among them. God reveals to us the purpose that he has, that he wishes to dwell among his people. Now, these are the people of the Old Testament Israel, ancient Israel. And in verse 9, Moses is told, Exodus 25 and verse 9, "According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." So this tabernacle was a centerpiece for the tribes of Israel, and it was transportable. It would move whenever they camped in their journey on the way to the promised land. They would just bundle it all up. There were men assigned to carry various portions of it, and they carried the tabernacle along with them. Now, this tabernacle wasn't like a church. Everybody didn't go inside of it, find their pew, their seat, and sing songs. It wasn't that way at all. The various tribes had designated areas around the tabernacle. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 2, all the way through, verses 1 through 31, let's say. But again, the tabernacle was not like a meeting hall or like a synagogue. It was a place where God visited the people and made his glory known, his Shekinah glory, the glory of God. You can read about that all through Exodus. You can put in your notes Exodus 40, 34, and 35. For some specifics. But let's go over to Leviticus chapter 26, brethren. The tabernacle was a constant reminder that God was with the people of Israel. They could see God. He was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it would come down and hover and rest on the tabernacles. Leviticus 26 and verse 11. Here's what God says. "And I will set my tabernacle," and brethren, keep in mind that the tabernacle is a forerunner, a precursor of the temple, the difference being that the temple is going to be immobile and permanently in one place. But God is telling us what it means and what to expect and giving us a deeper meaning as it progressively grows through the scriptures. Again, Leviticus 26 and verse 11, God says, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." Verse 12, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." So again, we see this concept of God wishing, desiring to be with us, to walk with us, to dwell with us. Verse 13, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondsmen." God's bringing them out of slavery. "And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright, stand up like men, walk out of Egypt. So after Israel arrived in the promised land, God would allow them to build a fixed, a glorious temple of stone and precious metals and so forth. And there was no longer a need for the tabernacle to be mobile where you pick it up and move it. So it's going to be permanent. It's going to be on a much, much grander scale because it's going to be built on bedrock and built out of huge stones and so forth. When David was king of Israel, it was his desire to create a permanent building, permanent house for God, in which God could dwell. But God told David through the prophet Nathan that he was not allowed to build the temple, and it was because of David's personal bloody past, the incidents in David's life. God said, I don't want that representing who and what I am. You have been too bloody of a man to build the temple. And so David was denied. It was something that David wanted more than anything else. He didn't get to do it. David passed his throne, the throne of Israel, to his son Solomon. But he also shared with Solomon his great desire for building a temple to God. He passed that on to Solomon. You can read about that in 1 Kings 5, verses 3 to 5. And so Solomon did. David accumulated the materials. Solomon also got the workforce, worked with others. He had Hiram of Tyre help him. They got together 183,600 workers, and they built the temple in 7 years, a big, big construction project. And this time, rather than using a tapestry and carpet and making it tent-like, they built the temple of stone. I think they used a local limestone that was in the area. They used huge cedar trees from Lebanon, great amounts of gold and silver and bronze and special metals. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapters 5 to 9. It's rather strung out. You can also read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 23. I'd like to just ask you, in your individual study time, study into the history of the temple in the Old Testament. There is a great deal revealed. Many, many details God gives us about how big it was, what it's made out of, how God gave men very special talents for working in metals and things that they had not heretofore done. And so, when they come to the promised land, and Solomon erects a house for God and he builds the temple, it stands for a while. But you know the history of Israel. They sin and they go into captivity, and the original temple was destroyed. But God allowed some Israelites to come back and rebuild the wall. Read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, in those chapters of your Bible. And the temple was rebuilt. And when Jesus Christ came to the earth, there was a temple that had been rebuilt by Herod. But then Jesus Christ, in his public ministry, he revealed that an amazing thing would shortly take place. And that would be that there would be no more need for the temple. There would be no more need for the temple that was there at Jerusalem. Why? Why is that? Let's pick up the story here in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus was in the temple, right there in the temple, teaching, right there in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 37, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned them which were sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings. And you would not, you wouldn't do it. Jesus is saying that over and over, he sent prophets to tell these people the truth of the kingdom of God, of the coming Messiah. And the people wouldn't listen. And more often than not, they killed the prophet. They stoned him. They hung him. They sawed them asunder. And Jesus makes a prophecy here in verse 38. Here's what he says to the people of Jerusalem, who have the temple and who cherish the temple, and they feel that they are really set apart and elite because they have the temple. Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Jesus was saying, this temple, these stones where Jesus stood saying these words will be no more. Desolate, meaningless. It's going to be gone. Not a stone left upon a stone. Verse 39, Jesus continues to preach. He says, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." This is near the end of Jesus' public ministry. Let's continue on, because in the scriptures there are no chapter breaks. This is the next verse in sequence, and it follows. "And Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." They can't understand what he's saying. Their lives, their religion, their understanding, their history revolved around the temple. The temple was way more important than like our Capitol building or our city hall or something like this. This was the center of their soul. This is the temple. It pointed to God for them. And they're asking Jesus, "What do you mean it's left desolate, destroyed, wiped away, never to be again?" And Jesus said unto them, verse 2, "See you not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." That was almost inconceivable to the disciples and to the people that heard Jesus Christ say. When they looked at that temple, they knew it had happened in the past. They didn't want it to happen. They wanted it to stay there. They looked to it. But what Jesus is saying is that the old will make way for what it foreshadowed, what it pointed to. They didn't understand that God was showing them more and more. But what did the temple point to? What is the greater meaning of the temple? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So how do we get from that magnificent stone temple on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, to the concept, we are the spiritual temple to whom Jesus Christ will soon return? That's almost a giant leap in faith. There's a physical temple, and then we're the spiritual temple. That needs to be developed, brethren. We need to understand that. Paul went over to Corinth. Corinth was a very sinful town. It was a Gentile town. Yes, there were some Jews there, but there were many Gentiles as well, and there was great paganism there. Temple to Diana, a very horrible kind of religious system. And God was working, and he called some of the brethren to be true Christians. And Paul writes to them, and then he writes to them again. When Paul writes to the Gentile Christians of Corinth, this is his second letter that we are aware of, even though we call it 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. "Don't you know that you, brethren, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now that was an incredible statement when Paul made it to the early Christians. Sure, you and I have heard it a lot, but that's a tremendous leap of thought from what had historically been understood of the temple at Jerusalem. In fact, the stone temple, the one that Herod rebuilt, it didn't have the same glory as the temple of Solomon, but it was still there. It was still on Mount Moriah. It was still on the Temple Mount. It was still at Jerusalem. And Jews from around the world still went there every year at Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles. The stone temple, when Paul says this, is still standing at Jerusalem when Paul gives the church this tremendous spiritual revelation. Let's repeat 1 Corinthians 3:16. And keep in mind, just picture in your mind, looking over your shoulder, there is a temple at Jerusalem, and it's recognized by the high priest, and it's recognized by all the Jews from around the world. But Paul changes everything up, and he says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God?" Not that building over in Jerusalem. They wanted to think, up until that time, that's where God is. He's over there across a large stretch of the Mediterranean Sea, because they're over in Corinth, and you have to go all the way past Crete and over to Palestine and over to Jerusalem. That's where they thought God resided. And he says, no, that's not the way it is. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, not over there in that stone building. Now, brethren, it does not strike you and I with the same force, because we've heard this all of our lives, haven't we? But this was monumental for the Corinthians when they got this information. For too many years in the church of God, when this scripture is read and explained, I've heard this scripture defined by how we should take care of our physical bodies. You're the temple of God. Don't eat too much. Don't eat shrimp. Don't do this. Don't do that. Get your exercise. Those kind of things. A lot of the time that I've been in the church, there's been this physical explanation of you are the temple of God. Brethren, it is so much greater than that. And it's the purpose of this message today to explain that no, we are the replacement. We are not the tabernacle. We're not the temple that Solomon built, but much, much greater. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So let's look a little bit closer. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, next verse. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. They can look back and see where the physical temple was defiled. They can see examples in history where God allowed the temple to be destroyed. So we're warned, don't defile the temple of God, for him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, brethren, that needs some dissecting. That needs to be picked apart and understood. We see in this verse that the temple of God is holy. That means forget about the physical. Yes, we take care of the physical. We get our rest and we get our nutrition. That's beside the point. This is a reference to spiritual things. The temple of God is holy. That word holy is hagios. In the Greek, H-A-G-I-O-S, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. And it means sacred, set apart for a godly function, set apart for a spiritual purpose, holy. That doesn't have anything to do with the physical. It subtends, it goes further, it goes well beyond the physical, hagios, holy. The temple of God, and we've already defined what the temple of God is. He's told these people, God dwells in you. You're the temple of God. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So, brethren, who are we? We are the temple. We are the spiritual temple of God. Now, that's a tremendous claim, isn't it? Let's explore and develop this concept. The temple. It's spread throughout the Bible. Let's look at it a little bit. We know that this concept of God dwelling with his people is a continuous thread throughout the scriptures. But let's drive it home. Let's understand what it means. God is not over there across the Mediterranean. He's not over there in a building. God dwells with his people. All the way back from that fabric, mobile tabernacle at first, to the magnificent stone temple at Jerusalem, all the way up to now, the saints of God. It's a quantum leap of faith, isn't it? It's a big leap. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to understand. It's hard to believe. Holy, that word holy, shows that this verse is to be understood in a spiritual way rather than merely a physical taking care of ourselves. Let's go to John 14 because we want to look at Jesus' own description of how some of these things would take place, because this is brand new. The people to whom Jesus Christ came when he had his public ministry on the earth, they had a concept that was set in stone as sure as the temple was made out of stone. John covers those important things about the temple, the Spirit of God, God dwelling with us, those kinds of things. And he covers them so much better than the writers of the Synoptic Gospels. They laid out the public ministry of Jesus Christ, but John comes back and he picks up really important things that Jesus Christ said that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for a large part, to a large extent, they missed. Let's go over to John 14. In chapters 14 and 15, John gives us the words of Jesus Christ, explaining the fulfillment for the church of God's desire to dwell with us, to abide with us, to be in us by way of God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, we are the temple of the living God. What an incredible revelation. Don't think of stone buildings in Jerusalem. Don't look to Jerusalem in stone temples. Yes, there are people that have been trying to build a temple as far back as I can remember. There's some men that have a cornerstone and they drive around Jerusalem and they have it on their truck. And every year they petition to be able to go place this cornerstone. But you know, there's a war brewing. There are political divides. There are religious divides. The Christians, the Jews, the Muslims all claim the Temple Mount. It's a horrendous mess. Don't look to that, brethren, and miss the important thing that you are the temple of the living God. It is a fantastic teaching and revelation by God. Let's look at how Jesus Christ gives it to us. John 14 and verse 8. Philip says unto Jesus Christ, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Now, that'll be enough. That's all we want. Just show us the Father. Jesus has been teaching them. Verse 9. Jesus says unto him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Philip asked to see the Father, and Jesus says, You don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Just look at me, Philip. There's your answer. Well, this is going over Philip's head, and Jesus Christ knew that it would. Verse 10, Do you believe that I am in the Father, or don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. These are not my words, Jesus says, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. So Jesus Christ is making this known. They should be able to grasp this. This is a little bit more straightforward of a concept for them to grasp. God the Father dwells in me. And they know that that must be spiritually speaking, because one man is not in another man. But spiritually, God the Father dwells in Jesus Christ. He does the works. I think they start to grasp that a little bit, that God the Father is doing the works through Jesus Christ. Now, this is an incredible revelation that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples. This is spelled out for us. This is a tremendous gift, brethren, that we can understand it. The world does not understand this. As they go through this, they get so mixed up with their Trinitarian concepts of the Holy Spirit being a person and or being another being that it just is totally lost and confused. But what Jesus is saying to the disciples is a new concept to the disciples. The Father that dwells in me, Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. That's what Jesus told them. And Jesus is about to expand this dwelling in us concept to those who have God's Holy Spirit. Jesus is not going to just leave it be the Father in Jesus and Jesus in the Father, but he's going to expand that. Verse 11, Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me, for the very works' sake, you see the miracles. I am a man like you, Jesus is saying to the disciples. This power, these works, these miracles don't come from me. They're coming from the Father. Believe it for the work's sake. Verse 12, Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do. Because I go to my Father. Tremendous prophecy there. Verse 13. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, we come to verse 16. And this is where Jesus Christ begins to explain the Holy Spirit and how God resides in us, abides in us, makes his abode in us, how he dwells in us. There are a lot of different words to look at, but let's begin in verse 16. Jesus said, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever. Now, I'm going to correct the King James as I come to it, because they think that the Holy Spirit is a he, a person. It is not. It's the mind of God, the love of God, the power of God, the mercy, the compassion. Every characteristic of God is the Spirit of God. Just think of it as the life force, motivation, and power of God. He shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever. They're going to receive something that will always be with them. Now let's study the next verse very, very carefully, because it reveals so much about the working of God's Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, it knows it not, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. Now that's what I want to call your attention to. Notice that Jesus Christ says, God's Spirit dwells with you and, future tense, shall be in you. He makes a tremendous distinction here in verse 17. At this point, the disciples are yet unconverted, but they are being led by God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is opening up their mind to remember, to understand, to hold on to these words of Jesus Christ. But soon, at Pentecost, they're going to be converted, and God's Spirit will be in them. At Pentecost, that's when God's Spirit would be in them. So God's Holy Spirit is working with the disciples at this point. Otherwise, they'd be like the world. They would be out fishing or hunting or doing something else that day. They wouldn't be there learning from Jesus Christ. It dwells with you. See, God wants to dwell with us. It dwells with you, but it shall be in you, a much greater reality. Brethren, do we understand? God's Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells in us. We are the temple wherein God dwells. Now, let's continue on, because we see Jesus making a tremendous clarification. Verse 18. Notice what that clarification is. He's been telling them another comforter is going to come. It sounds a little bit remote. But then in verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. Jesus Christ knew that they needed consolation. They needed to be strengthened. They needed to be empowered. They needed the life of God in them. But notice what Jesus says. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So Jesus now equates himself with the Holy Spirit, with the Comforter, because he declares, I am the one. I will come to you. So Jesus says, I'm going away. But at Pentecost, Jesus is the one who comes back. But we'll see that it's more than that. Verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. Now watch how Jesus expands the concept of the Father being in him, and he, Jesus, being in the Father. Jesus expands this to include us, the brethren. It's not just going to be the Father and Jesus and the Father. Now it's going to be us also. Notice verse 20. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Jesus says that on that day, Pentecost, receiving God's Holy Spirit, you'll know that you're in me and I am in you. Now that's a gigantic leap. That's hard for the disciples to understand. Jesus goes on, verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now Judas, that's not Iscariot, says unto the Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How will we be able to see you, to know you, to understand you, and the world will be blind to it? How can that possibly be? Now, John 14 and verse 23, a very, very important verse in this section. It goes right up there with the most important verses. There's a definition here, brethren, that the world doesn't see and it can't see, but it cannot be lost on us. We must understand that God dwells with us. Read verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we, that's Jesus Christ and God the Father, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Brethren, we are the temple of the living God. God the Father and Jesus Christ in spirit, we will come and make our abode, our dwelling with him. There, we have it revealed to us, brethren. God the Father and Jesus dwell in us. They make their abode in us. Verse 24. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So God the Father is doing the teaching. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Verse 26. But the Comforter, here's a scripture that very self-defining. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ defined the Comforter a while ago as being him. Jesus Christ said it was he. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So brethren, if we don't understand these things, and when new people come into the church, it is important that they understand these things. How Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God. God the Father sheds his Spirit. It was in Christ, it's in us. They make their dwelling in us. Jesus makes the point of dwelling or abiding a dozen times in chapter 15. Now here are a few. And let me tell you, brethren, if you cannot find a dozen or so, let me know and I'll help you. There are at least a dozen, and by inference there are even more than a dozen as you go into John chapter 15, but let's just look at a few to get you on your way. John 15 and verse 4, abide in me. That means dwell in me, and I dwell, as understood, in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Brethren, we must have God's Holy Spirit, or we can do nothing. God leads us and guides us and strengthens us and feeds us through the Holy Spirit. So you can go ahead and do a study on all of John 15, because it's about God dwelling in us. We are the temple of the living God. That is who we are. You remember Jesus said, I will build my church. He said that in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Don't go there. Just wanted you to think about that for a second. Jesus started his church with the disciples and those believers who received his Spirit, the Spirit of God, on Pentecost Day. We know this, and I'm not trying to be facetious or trite, but Jesus didn't construct a cathedral. He didn't build a basilica like they have over for the Pope in Rome. He didn't build a mosque like the Muslims have, or any other kind of physical structure. But he began bringing together his saints, the church brethren, to be the permanent, the new, the everlasting dwelling place for God. Brethren, what does the scripture mean that says, the Most High dwells not in temples made by hands? Let's go to Acts chapter 7. The Most High dwells in temples that are not made with hands. Let's take a look, because many jump to the conclusion that somehow God is afar off. He's way off in the heavens. When in actuality, it is his desire to dwell in us. His church brethren, God dwells in us. God lives in us. Acts 7 and verse 44. there's a little reiteration of what we've seen so far today in the sermon. Acts 7 and verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. God gave Moses all the instructions, told him just how big and what materials and so forth, and Moses had the tabernacle built. Verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, that should be Joshua, brought it in with Joshua, brought it into the promised land, whom God drove out. God drove the Gentiles out of the promised land before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So what's being explained here in Acts 7 so far is that they had the tabernacle, and it went all through the time of the promised land and going into across the Jordan until they got stabilized. And then we come to a new phase, all the way up to the time of David, it says. David, verse 46, who found favor before God and desired to find or build a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Actually, he wanted to build the temple, a much greater temple. He took all of his life's belongings and wealth and treasures and money, and he wanted to build a magnificent temple to God. But, verse 47, but Solomon built God a house, and that was that magnificent temple that we've been talking about. And then it says in verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Now, you might search the Bible going back all the way, trying to find the scripture where it is written that God dwells in temples not made with hands. And I don't believe you'll find it. I couldn't find it. And the clue is that as says the prophets, it was oral prophecy that they had and understood, and it's referred to five or six times in the New Testament, so it was a very well understood saying, God dwells in temples that are not made with hands. And that was an understanding. We could look at one of them over in Mark 14, and we can ascribe this one to Jesus Christ. Mark 14 and verse 57. And there arose certain, these are certain men that are accusing Jesus Christ, and they bear false witness against him. They bore false witness against Jesus Christ, saying, Mark 14 and verse 58, we heard him say, they heard Jesus say, they're claiming this, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And they're pointing right there at Herod's temple. And within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. So this is not said by any of the prophets or any of those who constructed the gospel messages of the New Testament, but it is in the scriptures that the saying was that Jesus said, I'll build another temple made without hands. I think that God intended for this to be in the scriptures to bolster what we're understanding today. We, brethren, you and I, are the temple made without hands that God is building. His church brethren, the saints, and so forth. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Brethren, we are that temple made without hands. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Just breaking into this thought. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Brethren, we are the people of God in whom he dwells. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the living God. We are followers of Jesus Christ, in whom he and the Father dwell. We're the true saints, just as much as the first century Christians were true saints, in whom he dwells. God made it evident. We, God the Father and Jesus Christ, will make our abode in you. God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelt with the first century Christians. We're those true saints as well. We're the family of God in whom he dwells. We're the called out ones. God the Father has called us for the purpose of being his children, in whom he dwells. We're the new covenant people of God. We have God's law written in our minds and hearts so that he can dwell with us. We're his children. We have his life, his spirit, His mind being given to us and developed in us. He dwells in us. We're the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, in whom he dwells. We're a holy priesthood. The church of God is a holy priesthood in whom he dwells. Each and every member. We're the body of Christ in whom he dwells. We're the household of God in whom he dwells. We are the temple of the living God in whom he dwells. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll see that we are lively stones in whom he dwells. As Peter paints this picture of all of these stones being stacked up, put together, constructed into a temple. But they're lively stones. You're a stone, I'm a stone, we're all stones, built up into a holy house for God. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Notice it there, brethren. Not a physical tabernacle or temple. We're built into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The church of God is mostly asleep today. Brethren, we are not ready to be the bride of Christ. We should be offering up spiritual sacrifices. That's laying our lives down for one another, for the gospel, and for the work of God. Verse 6, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. This is about Jesus Christ. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. I want you to drop down a little bit. Let's skip over a few verses down to verse 9. But us, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. You see, we are built up. We're lively stones built up into the temple of God. You are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So Peter shows that collectively we are as lively stones, living stones. That's the construction material, but it's spiritual construction material, built up into a spiritual house. And that word house, if you look it up there in the Greek, it means a family or a household or even a temple, built up into a spiritual temple. And yet, we understand, we know, and people will say facetiously, oh, so Jesus is going to marry a building, a temple, a city. He's going to marry some stones. He's going to marry a house. And they're being facetious because they don't understand. Who is it that Jesus Christ is going to marry? He's going to marry the collective bride, the church brethren. Revelation 21. Let's take a look at that just for a second. This holy temple in the Lord. I'm speaking of all the church brethren. Don't picture a structure. Don't picture an organization. Don't picture some basilica or synagogue or something. This holy temple in the Lord, that's the people who have God's Holy Spirit. They are a dwelling place for God. It's the collective church of God brethren. We are spiritual Israel. We are Mount Zion. We are the firstborn. We're the new Jerusalem. We're the city of our Lord. So, who is this new Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband that we read about back here in Revelation? The answer is, it's the resurrected, spiritual saints of God, those in whom God dwells. Notice Revelation 21 and verse 3. This is a word of God. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Why is that? That's what God has from the beginning wanted to do. He wanted to dwell with us and dwell in us. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Let's go over to Isaiah 66. We'll touch on a couple of Old Testament scriptures that are similar to the ones that say that we are a temple made without hands. In Isaiah 66 and verse 1, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne." That sounds like it's far off. But then he adds, "And the earth is my footstool." So there's God right here in our immediate vicinity. "Where is the house that you built unto me?" This is rhetorical questions by God. Where's the place of my rest? You know, where's my home? Where do I make my abode? Verse 2, Isaiah 66 and verse 2. "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." That's who God wants to reside with. Let's go over to Ephesians 2. God wants to reside with us. We are the temple of the living God. And Paul explained this wonderful concept to the brethren at Ephesus as well. Let's look at it when Paul was talking to the Ephesians, writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, you're made near by the blood of Christ." You weren't close to God, weren't close to Christ at one time, but now you are because of the blood of Christ. I'll drop down to verse 17. Ephesians 2 and verse 17. Speaking of Jesus Christ, "And he came and he preached a peace to you which were afar off and to those that were near. For through him," verse 18, "we both have access by one Spirit into the Father." 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." See, that's the family of God. God wants to dwell with the people of his house, of his home. Verse 20, "And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together," that's you, that's me, that's all the brethren, "all the building fitly framed together grows into" what? "Into a holy temple in the Lord." That's where God dwells. That's where God abides. That's where he has always desired to be, with his people and in his people. We're all together. We've grown into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, verse 22, "you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." That's how it works. God lives in us through his Spirit. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Well, we'll close in Ezekiel chapter 37, brethren. We have just a few minutes left. We desire for Christ to come into us and live in us, make his abode in us. We are his temple. He lives his perfect life in us. We're not perfect, but Jesus Christ is perfect. He sheds his righteousness on us. God had prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel, back here in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with him." So what God is doing this time is not like the tabernacle that was temporary while they were in the wilderness and until they came into the promised land. It's not like the temple that Solomon built, which was torn down when foreign invaders came into the promised land because of the sins of Sabbath breaking and idolatry by the Israelites. It's not like the temple of Herod that was torn down in the year 70 AD, not a stone left upon a stone. God reveals, "It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them." We're in the middle of verse 26. "And I will set my sanctuary," that's a holy place, that's the temple of God, "in the midst of them forevermore." God is saying that he will live in us forevermore. We are the living temple of God. God makes his abode in us. "And I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." It's not a new concept with God. God has always known this. He was building through the tabernacle and through the temple to show the great temple, which is a spiritual temple, a holy place for God to dwell. Verse 27, God says, my tabernacle, and this word means the place that I dwell. Tabernacle, you know, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. We stay in Sukkoth or little temporary dwelling places. My tabernacle, my dwelling place, also shall be with them. Yes, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brethren, we ask ourselves the question, who are we? We are the people of God, the temple of the living God.